Hearing none, let's engage God's Word this morning. Would you join me in turning to Hebrews chapter 13? A few more weeks in Hebrews, I don't know how many. Just added one yesterday. Didn't get as far this morning as that. I think it says verse 6 up there, doesn't it? That proved to be too ambitious. So we're going to get through verse 3 today. Before we read it, I am in the practice these days of giving a little catch-up, a little foundation before we read and pray again. So now we enter into Hebrews chapter 13. That's the last one, if you're keeping score. Now that's the last chapter in Hebrews. We started about a year ago in Hebrews chapter 1, since that's how numbers work. Chapter 13 is a very different sounding chapter than the first 12 chapters. As we read it in just a bit, and then we're going to read the whole of it just this morning, just for context, we're going to read all of chapter 13 this morning. It may, in fact, seem totally 100% different if you've been with us for these weeks and months, and if you've read Hebrews before. 13 is very different sounding than the first 12. There's a connection, though, between the first 12 chapters and the 13th one. Of course there is. It's the same author. And the connection is established in the last two verses of chapter 12, which we'll read again in a moment. Just describe it. Those who are in Christ, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, who are therefore citizens and inheritors of the unshakable kingdom of God, who then fix their eyes on King Jesus, are called to increasingly live as citizens of his kingdom, serving our King in our daily lives here on this earth as we journey home to that heavenly city. That's the connection. We'll read all of chapter 13 this morning. Why? Well, one, to give us an overall sense of the way that the author closes this lengthy and rich letter. Second, to put verses 1 through 3 in their proper context. That's important since we're switching gears so dramatically. We'll read the whole of it to catch the drift. And 3, I've actually pulled the title for this morning's sermon not from verses 1 through 3, but from verses 15 and 16. And so we probably should read those verses too, and they have a governing sense. And here's how that works. I'm leaving out the text. We're going to read them in a second. We're going to read the last two verses of Hebrews 12 and verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13 here in a minute. Here's the connection. What we're going to do is see how the author connects the kingdom concept I just mentioned. Remember, citizens of the kingdom, living like citizens now, on our way there. We're going to link that with the author to the idea of sacrifice of praise in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, both of which are speaking, getting at the idea of fruit. That doctrine, things believed, must be lived out. That the person who, by God's grace, believes in the great truths of chapters 1 through 12 now ought to, by God's grace, live in such a way that reflects that we are, in fact, Christ's, that we are, in fact, a part of his forever unshakable kingdom. The author uses both images, so let's read them. Here's Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Both concepts are here. And then we'll read Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, another brief word, and then off we go towards reading all of chapter 13. Here's 12 again, 28 through 29. Therefore, let us Christians be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, since we've received that, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, consider verses 15 and 16 in chapter 13. Turn there. Through him, Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, but not only words. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices of praise are pleasing to God. Okay, so there is a way to live now that is distinctively Christian, that has the flavor of the forever kingdom of King Jesus. His followers will seek to live this way, and it is worship. All of life is meant to be worship. It's living based on right knowing and right confession that proves that we are his, that we are in him, and that is ultimately a life that is pleasing to him, makes him proud. It's a sacrifice of praise to him. So leading into chapter 13 at the end of chapter 12, which we just read, and then from within chapter 13 itself, we have this language of offering God acceptable worship, of offering to God a sacrifice of praise that is pleasing to him. And it's a metaphor, in a sense, for how we are to live all of life as citizens of his kingdom, with reference to God all the time, in obedience to his commands, for his glory and our joy. What this means, in other words, is living now as citizens and representatives of his unshakable forever kingdom, and this pleases him. In other words, if we are Christ's, then we will seek to live this way and not that way. If we are truly believing in Christ and following him as Lord, treasuring him, then we will be guided by this set of priorities and not that set of priorities. If we are citizens of heaven through faith in Christ by God's grace, then we will love these things and not those things. You follow? What would our King have our lives be like? And the author of Hebrews is about to get specific. Brief, but specific. And the question before us is really a clear one, a stark one, for we who profess to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him. And it's this: will we be shaped by the word or by the world? Will we be in sync with the teachings and priorities of the Word of God or the teachings and priorities of this lost and rebellious world? Which will it be? Citizens of that heavenly city will seek one of those quite obviously, repenting along the way. So let's read all of chapter 13 with all this as footing and background. And then we'll pray once more, and then we'll walk just really through the first three verses this morning, and then, Lord willing, verses 4 through 6 next week. You might see as we read why each of these phrases and verses takes us deep. Let's start in verse 1. That's how numbers work. So here we go. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this author of this great book, which you have inspired and delivered to us by your Spirit in this great book, your word. Minister to us today, Father. We know your word always accomplishes its purposes and never returns to you void or empty or having failed its purposes. And so we want to submit to your purposes today. Move in and amongst our hearts and minds and shape us according to your will in such a way that brings glory to you and your Son. And it's in his name we pray all things. Amen. So how should we live as citizens of the kingdom of God today? The first step today, from verse 1, we are to be a loving community of believers. A loving community of believers. Let brotherly love continue, he writes. That is, let Philadelphia continue. Do you know that? Phileo and adelphos are the two words that make up Philadelphia, and it just means brotherly love. Tender affection for kin folk. Love, tender affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what it means here. Literally, love for those from the same womb. That's probably closest to what it actually is. Love for those from the same womb. And of course, here this refers to our shared experience of having been born of God from above. Let brotherly love continue. This is, of course, a command repeated throughout the New Testament, a command that Christians are required to take seriously, to not let be defined by the world's definitions of family or love, but by God's. There are a few simple reasons why we are required to take this seriously. The simplest and most profound and eternal is that Jesus said so. He said in John 13 that night that he was arrested, he said to the 12, "A new commandment I give you," his followers, "a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," he continued, "all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the second and related reason why we have to take it seriously is that love for fellow Christians, then, is a key defining characteristic of a person born again from above by the power of God and indwelt with the Spirit of God. Of course, love first for God in Christ, and then love for others, particularly others in the family of God. So consider 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again." Since you have been born again, the thing you should see evident is love for one another, earnest love from a pure heart. And maybe 1 John 3:14 is clearer on this point. John writes there, "We know that we have passed out of life into death," out of death into life. Order is important there. We know that we have passed out of death into life. In other words, we've been born again because we love the brothers and sisters, fellow believers. So just as this was the message that dominated the teachings of Christ with his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry, so the author of Hebrews focuses in on this very same thing as he closes his ministry, so to speak, as he closes his letter. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. It's the primary evidence that we are Christ's and he is ours. It's the first fruits of a life changed by the regenerating power of God. It's the thing we are to seek out in community together. It's the thing we are to continually strive toward. Let brotherly love continue. When the author begins then to describe for us what a life devoted to God looks like, what kingdom living looks like, what sacrifices are pleasing to God, he speaks of our love for one another in the body of Christ. Familial love. Of course, most principally lived out amongst those who you can see and sometimes smell and touch appropriately. you know, shoulders and stuff, elbows. Right, people in our proximity is the point. Those who are committed to the same body of local believers who see each other week in and week out. I mean, that's the idea anyway. Week in, week out. Who care for one another, who are aware of each other's needs, who live life together in all of its facets. There is where we are principally to see brotherly love continue, grow, and thrive. We are to live as if our fellow believers are family. And we are to love them like they are family. Because, well, they are. They are, in fact, more family to you, don't you know, than unbelieving blood relatives. Jesus demonstrated and taught this when his own unbelieving at the time, other brothers, sisters came to visit him. They're outside waiting. He's teaching. And you can read about this in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. And then someone comes in, hey, your family's here to see you. And he said, these people here who love God and are submitting to the word, these are my mother and brother and sisters. And blood was left out if they didn't believe. You cannot be a Christian and not be the brother or sister of anybody else who is a Christian, particularly when you commit to a local body of flesh and blood Christians living life together. It's important that you conceive of this, that it shapes your life increasingly. It's important for your witness to God. By this they will know that you are my disciples. It's important for glorifying God. It's important for you as you seek to live as a sacrifice of praise to God. It's the first thing on the list for the author of Hebrews. It's important for other believers. They need you. It's important for your assurance of salvation. By this we know that we have been born again, that we love the brothers. It's important then that you genuinely and increasingly love one another, particularly in this body of believers, as we are intimately committed to one another and hopefully increasingly so. The basic principle of brotherly love, now here's a little bit of some effort quickly to define it according to the Bible, not according to the world, right? So it's not important how you tell me I'm supposed to love you. It's important how the Bible tells me to love you. Right? You get that difference? I do care how you think I should love you, but I'm more concerned about how the Bible tells me to love you. And you won't always agree with that. Paul explains the basic principle of brotherly love in Romans 12. There he writes, let love, he's writing to Christians, let love be genuine. Genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection, he goes on. Here's some legs. Outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Here's more legs. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He starts to get practical, and he begins to sound like the author of the letter to the Hebrews. So they agree on this. Now, of course, love is always expressed, certainly displayed in concrete actions. That's where Paul's pointing. That's where the author of Hebrews is going. It's more than a feeling. In other words, how many 80s songs can we reference? And there's one. Mark it down. It is more than a feeling. It's certainly not less, but it's got to be more, because the needs of the body are real. The needs of the body are varied and constant. Words of love are wonderful, The verbal expression of the feeling of love, while certainly appreciated, as you know, often do not go far enough. It's so wonderful to have people who will say to us, and we say to each other, hey, if there's anything you need, and we mean it, we do. But sometimes what we mean is, I'm going back to regular programming, and I expect you not to call. Unless, you know, you're bleeding profusely or something. Do we mean that, and then are we ready to engage when the need arises? Are we offering practical things? So words are great, but true love moves toward need physically, not just verbally. And at cost, there's a cost to it. There's oftentimes very little cost to saying, hey, we're thinking of you, praying for you, if you need anything. And then, you know, back to regular programming. That doesn't really cost us anything. And we mean well, and we should say that. And true love moves at cost toward need. And it meets needs. So practical commitment, then, brothers and sisters in Christ, is what's being talked about here. Consider 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. Well, how practical. By this we know love. So, right, we're letting the Bible define love now. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Talk about cost. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I mean, we can't save the brothers by dying for them. Jesus saves sinners by dying, but then he models what it means to be a Christian and what love is. And John goes on, if anyone, so how does this practically apply? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, his family, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, these guys agree on this. Isn't that amazing? It's all God's word. So could the principle really be put any more clearly than that? Concrete actions, practical commitment, giving your life for others in practical ways. So given that truth and that love must be demonstrated in concrete actions, that is, in practical commitment, how should we love one another in the body of Christ according to the author of Hebrews in these few verses? In these closing verses of his letter. And he lists two. So here's the second step. How shall we love one another? Verses 2 and 3. And then you realize that those are the only verses we're covering today. How shall we love one another? Let's read that whole section. Let's read all three verses again. And then we'll take them one at a time. There's only two. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I think there he doesn't mean the church. I think he means that you can relate. You have a body too. You know what their needs would be. So first, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 2. Now, though clearly this can apply beyond an expression of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, clearly the author of Hebrews, I think, along with Paul and similar texts like it, first has in mind other believers. In this case, traveling believers, who are strangers to us. I think that's evident in the text if we understand verse 1 to be setting the tone, the context. Clearly there he's referring to love for other Christians. I don't think, even though he's stringing together exhortations, I don't think the author is changing objects in verse 2. Though, again, the application certainly could be broader than just other Christians and clearly should be, given the parable of the Good Samaritan. For example, who is my neighbor? Hey, who's ever in front of you with a need, that's your neighbor. So yes, a wide application, but he's thinking of Christians first. So what sort of situation did the author of Hebrews have in mind here then? Well, you might very well know that in that day there weren't any Holiday Inns or Hampton Inns or any inns like we have today. And there weren't sovereign states that provided police forces and so forth, at least not in the way that we think of it and experience these things in America today. So it was a very dangerous endeavor to travel from place to place, from city to city, and therefore it was dangerous for traveling Christians, including Christian apostles and leaders and teachers and preachers who traveled from city to city, church to church, to visit the saints, minister to the needs of the churches. So the urging here is to not neglect to show hospitality to these traveling Christians, though they be strangers. And so I think you can see that this kind of hospitality to fellow believers was important in that day. It was important for him to mention this to them. He would be one of them. But is the principle any less important today? In some ways, things are different. Almost every way, things are different. That's true. But is it an entirely healthy thing that we are so separate from one another these days? Cut off most of the time from one another, so rarely eating together, so rarely sharing our homes with other brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones we know really well? I don't think so. I don't think that's a healthy thing. Let brotherly love continue. So yes, many of you, like they, many of you are doing this. You are expressing love for one another in wonderful and consistent hospitality. And I thank God for you. Thank you for your hospitality in this body and for modeling the kind of hospitality that many of us need to observe and appreciate and then copy. But more of us need to be extending hospitality more often for one another in this body, and certainly for other Christians passing through. We who have homes, incomes, food, discretionary income, we are called here to then offer these things in the service of those whose needs are presented before us, especially and first under the household of faith, that is, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there's that interesting bit at the end of verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now this phrase is, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's meant to be motivation. Well, what does it mean? What's this all about? Are we to conceive that more often than not, the person we're extending hospitality to is an angel? Is that what we're supposed to do with this? Well, the author is very likely referring to the story of Abraham, recorded in Genesis 18, in which Abraham shows generous hospitality to three strangers in this case, who turn out to be two angels who go on to visit Lot in Sodom, and a third stranger who turns out to be, quote, the angel of the Lord, who may in fact have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I lean that way. It's interesting to think about at any rate. This third stranger delivered news. It's an angel. That's what angel means. Delivered a message, a messenger, delivered news from God himself that Abraham and Sarah would have a son the next year, the son of promise. Now, I don't think the point is that we are to suppose that we may very likely be hosting angels when we extend hospitality to strangers. I don't rule out that could happen, but I don't think it's the point. Again, the word angel means messenger. And certainly in the case of Genesis 18, the angel delivered good news. In time, which would not have come if they had not extended hospitality to the strangers. The point for the hearers and readers then is that strangers to whom we show hospitality may prove to be true messengers of God to us, bringing a greater blessing to us than we give to them. One never knows. And at the very least, every time we give of the blessings God has given us is an opportunity for us to experience more blessings from the Lord. For Jesus said famously, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is another way, then, that the author tells us that we can demonstrate our love for one another in concrete actions, in practical commitment, and it's in verse 3. He writes there, remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are in prison, he writes, verse 3, as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, remember those who are mistreated too, since you also are in the body. You can relate. So if the first example is that of hospitality, we're looking for general principles too. Here is the principle of sympathy. Sympathy for the trials experienced by other Christians. And again, certainly this can apply to others besides other Christians, and certainly should, but the context suggests again that the author is mainly thinking of other Christians. And in this case, and given the whole letter again, and the prospect that they were facing of increased persecution against Christians, likely at Rome, it is Christians who are being put in prison for being Christians. And it is Christians, in the context of them receiving the letter, who are being mistreated for being Christians. The call here, then, is to remember them as though with them, to sympathize with their needs, since we're in a body too, and we can understand what they must be going through, what their needs must be, even though we might not fully understand. So let's stick with this instead of going broad in principle. I hope that that's an obvious one to you. Sympathize with your brothers and sisters and all the things they're suffering. Let's stick with the prison and suffering. I think there's fruit here. There's two levels. First, our own culture in the not-too-distant future. I don't know if it will be in my lifetime. I can't see the future. But maybe in your lifetime, if you're in your teens, early 20s, who knows? The time will come when some of us very likely will have the opportunity to visit fellow believers who have been imprisoned because of their testimony to Jesus Christ or because of their unyielding grip on the truth of the Bible regarding marriage, sexuality. I don't know. I wonder if you'll have the opportunity to visit me. I wonder if I'll have the opportunity to visit you, if the Lord would be so gracious as to keep us strong and bold for Him in the day of persecution, if it should come. Will that day come? Will days of persecution come to us in my lifetime, in yours? Only God knows. I have my suspicions, given our culture's current course. I'm not a panic button pusher, but just listen, watch the news. Keep up with the front pages of CNN.com, FoxNews.com, TheDrudgeReport.com, and certainly websites like Persecution.com, The Voice of the Martyrs. And you'll see that it's more and more common in the West and in America to see opportunities to stand with fellow believers who have been mistreated because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. The times, they are changing. They really are. Christian America is all but dead. The Christian bubble we have enjoyed is bursting. One court decision, one popular vote at a time. And it's picking up incredible steam by the month these days. Persecution, I think, will soon be on our doorsteps. What? 10 years, 20 years, 2 years, I don't know. But we don't have to wait. There's another level. We should prepare. The point is to mention that you should prepare. You should be thinking about it. So when persecution comes, when someone says, "Do you believe that junk?" That you're ready to stand, to not deny him. It'll start innocently, but it won't end there. But we don't have to wait to identify with the persecuted, suffering, and mistreated brother or sister in Christ. This is the second level today. Certainly the culture in the not-too-distant future, that was the first level. Be prepared. But here's the second level. Today happens to be the 2013 International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. The 2013 International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. A day set apart for Christians to remember thousands of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who this very day are suffering persecution, just like the author of Hebrews is talking about, simply because they confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Believers in countries like Syria, Egypt, Eritrea, India, Iran, Nigeria, Pakistan, and even Vietnam face violence today, imprisonment, and even death because of their faith in Jesus. And there are other places in the world, such as North Korea, where acts of persecution we are fairly certain are taking place, but we don't see or hear about them. They're closed countries. In other words, we don't have to wait to begin considering and remembering our brothers and sisters who are this day in chains and who are being mistreated for the name today. It's happening right now, just not right in front of us, out of sight, out of mind, right? But here in Hebrews 13, verse 3, we are being called to remember them right now in our prayers and to whatever degree we can help, whether financially or in person. We can stand with them in solidarity, in prayer. We must stand with them. We are to imagine ourselves with them, the author says. And act accordingly then. Sympathize. We are to be reminded that we too are in a body. We can sympathize. We can think and therefore surmise what their needs must be. There are ministries that are doing this great work that we can support, that we can help, that we can volunteer, that we can travel with. And perhaps even now, and perhaps sooner than we might think, we will be presented opportunities to identify them in ways that will cost us much. Just as it had for these Hebrew Christians in years past. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 34, what they had already been through? There, the author writes to them, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened and born again, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew," here's this kingdom stuff again, "since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And what is all of this? What is all of this? It's brotherly love. It's an expression of brotherly love, all of these things, amongst the people of God. God's love for us in Jesus Christ is the tie that binds us together. We're family. And so our love pushes to these deep, dark places. If your grown child found himself or herself out on the streets, Would you not be moved by compassion to let him in? Would you not? If your father or mother were to be grossly mistreated in public, would you not come to their defense, their aid? If your spouse or your child or your parent was in prison, would you not go visit them? Think of your fellow Christians, especially of this household of faith. Think of them often as family. And of those around the world, think of them as your family, because they are, more so than any earthly familial bond. And stand with them in those places, in whatever need they find themselves. This is our calling. This is our duty. This is our privilege, and it's a joy. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Concrete actions, practical commitment then, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what is a more concrete and practical and extravagant expression of love than the cross of Jesus Christ, on which Jesus gave his life for his brothers, laying down his life for his sheep? By this we know, consider again, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. This is the gospel. And now we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Our lives should be a reflection of his kingdom, a sacrifice of praise to him. Next week, in our desire to live lives that are sacrifices of praise to God, in and through and for Christ, we must not only strive to increasingly be a loving community, but we must also strive to increasingly be a holy community of believers. And it's about marriage and money. And perhaps that will get even more to the heart of what it means to be set apart for God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would stir up love amongst us for one another, that brotherly love, affection would continue and increase here amongst us by your grace as proof that you are at work in us and as help to our assurance, that we would thereby know that we have been born again because we're living out your kingdom priorities and will. Father, help us to become more like Jesus, in other words, offering to you sacrifices of praise through all of our lives in the way that we lay them down for the needs of our brothers and sisters. Make that true, Father, by your Spirit, for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.